Just bow our heads in prayer. Man of heaven, born to earth to restore us to your heaven, here we bow in awe beneath your searching eyes. From your tears comes our joy. From your death our life shall spring, and by your resurrection power we shall rise. Lord Jesus, we believe in your resurrection power. Please be here now with us in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might learn more of you and more from you. Speak to our hearts, speak to us directly, because we ask it in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Book of Psalms, as we're finding out in this series, take account of every emotion, every facet of our lives, even thousands of years after they were created. Some are really powerful and magnificent. Some are really triumphant. Some are full of joy, bubbling over with praises. But how different is the feel of Psalm 22? It's a prayer crying out from the very depths of pain and hurt. The first part is a lament from the sufferer. The second part tells of how great and almighty God is, irrespective of how we are suffering at any given time. So we're going to explore this psalm, this prayer, in those two parts. So in verses 1 to 21, the first thing that strikes us is the honesty. But also the close relationship between the sufferer's feelings and his understanding of God. Verse 1, like the Psalms of 10 and 13 that we explored a few weeks ago, verse 1 begins with really desperate questions. Why have you forsaken me, God? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? The anguish of those words. And then in verse 2, oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. The pain is searing. It's all consuming. But then we move into a group of verses in which the sufferer uses the word yet or but. He alternates between lamenting his own suffering and declaring what God has done before. So from verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. Then in verse 6, back to the suffering. I am a worm and not a human being, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Verse 9 onwards, yet you brought me out of the womb. From my mother's womb you have been my God. From verse 14 back to the suffering, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. But from verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. So what is it that we're reading? This is me, Lord. This is my suffering. But this is you, Lord, in whom I will trust, even though it feels as though you have forsaken me. Suffering takes innumerable routes: physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. Compassion driven when watching others in desperate situations. All over the world, the present suffering, the groaning, weighs so heavy upon our hearts. Some of us have direct contact with those whose sufferings we've tried to ameliorate. Others of us have hearts burdened for our brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer unimaginable oppression. Some of us feel the pain of the poor, destitute, and homeless people in our own country. There is deep and painful suffering going on in our own families and neighbourhoods, and indeed within our own church family. The suffering of individuals is also something that we want to wrap a protective blanket around. So it's very difficult to speak publicly about those we know without sounding as though we're gossiping. So I'm going to speak about another couple whose suffering is already in the public domain and whose suffering needs to be spoken and thought of. Some of you may already be aware of the suffering of Richard and Nazanin and Gabriella Ratcliffe, but these may be just names to some of you. British-Iranian Nazanin is married to Richard, and Gabriella is their small daughter. In April 2016, she took Gabriella to Iran to visit Gabriella's grandparents, as she had done several times before. As they were about to board a plane to return home to Britain, Nazanin was arrested by the Revolutionary Guards. Thankfully, her parents were present, so they were able to hold on to Gabriella. Gabriella's British passport was confiscated, and she wasn't allowed to be flown home to Richard, her dad. After many, many months, much of that time in solitary confinement, Nazanin was told that she had been charged with attempting to orchestrate an overthrow of the Iranian government. She has been in several prisons ever since, is still there now. And Gabriella is still with her Iranian grandparents, able every so often to have a very short visit with her mum. On their second wedding anniversary spent apart, a few weeks ago, Richard wrote this. Part of this, that's the task of his love, part of this is very simple: to stand by her side. My role is to remind her, her home is waiting. But also, it is to keep hope in sight, to keep tomorrow alive. Nazanin was able to send Richard a letter on their anniversary, which Richard has said she would like to be shared. From her prison cell, she writes this. These are extracts. Your loyalty to our love astounds me and the world. St. Augustine says, God is not just, he is justice. I am confident that his justice will prevail. A year ago today, I was standing at the trial and swore that I had always been faithful to my country. 1 year on, I still stand by it. Thank you for standing by my side and not leaving me alone for the toughest part of my life. You always told me to walk cheerfully over the face of the earth, considering that of God in everyone. You have been my light in the darkest nights of my life, and you revealed the love of God to me. You haven't given up hope. Even in my least hopeful days, I know deep down that despite what it looks like now, there will come soon a day that we will keep our heads high and walk with dignity, as God's justice will prevail and the world will get to know the truth. Acknowledging the pain is the essential gift that all of us can give to those whose suffering is immense. This family's suffering is mirrored countless times, both in Iran and in other oppressive countries around the world. It is mirrored in the suffering of individual people, both far and near, in this place. And Psalm 22, as we know, has the most amazing, detailed prophecies of the suffering of Jesus. So verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Matthew 27, they put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. In verses 7 to 8, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Matthew 27, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Verses 9 to 10, yet you brought me out of the womb. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Luke 1, do not be afraid, Mary. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Matthew 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus and gathered the whole garrison around him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. John 19, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The indescribable, unfathomable love of God, who came himself in the person of his Son Jesus Christ to suffer that appalling death in order to bring the forgiveness, the healing, the restoration. God knows personally what suffering feels like. He can identify 100% with us in our weakness, with our pain, our feelings of abandonment. The psalmist says in verse 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So why does he so often seem to forsake us? Why does it feel like that when our suffering is at its most painful. People often give answers that sound like platitudes. Like many, I struggle with this. I find it really hard to understand why, when he is in control, all-powerful, omnipotent, he can appear to be inactive. And if I'm really honest, there are times, especially when I'm watching somebody else suffer, that I struggle. I struggle to trust in God's love for that person. As I think, if we're honest, many of us do. And I freely admit that sometimes I scream and shout and rage at God over people's suffering, especially if there's nothing that I can do to help, when I'm feeling powerless and helpless. So I think those are the times when, like the psalmist, we need to claim the great truths of the faith we profess, whether or not at that moment they make any logical sense to us. Some years ago, there was a play. It was called God on Trial. You may remember it. It was set in one of the worst concentration camps. And a group of Jewish men in that concentration camp, including a rabbi, a judge, and a couple of lawyers, they decided to form a rabbinical court to decide whether God had gone against the Holy Covenant and whether he was the one who was guilty of their suffering and the suffering of their people. It's an incredibly moving play, full of the truths of the Jewish faith. They eventually cast a guilty verdict. They decided, the lawyers, the judge, the rabbi, decided that God was guilty. And yet, when the moment came and their names were called one by one for their inevitable deaths in the gas chambers, they started to pray and to praise God. They claimed the age-old truths of the faith they professed, even though those very truths had, up to a few moments ago, caused them to declare God guilty of breaking his promises. In Psalm 22, the psalmist says, "I will declare your name to my people. In the congregation, I will praise you. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. And before those who fear you, will I fulfill my vows." Then he goes on to describe the future. "In the hands of the God who is greater and more powerful than he who is in the world." It's an unnerving litany of the present sufferings we see everywhere, here and across the world. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. All the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow before him. All the rich of the world, will feast and worship. Those who die, who cannot keep themselves alive, will kneel before him. Future generations will be told about him, and they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. These are the great truths of our faith. Apart from Jesus, of course. The psalm finishes with that declaration, "For he has done it." In John's Gospel, it's recorded that as he was dying on the cross, Jesus was offered a drink of wine vinegar. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His suffering whilst on this earth was truly immense. But his work, the final and greatest sacrifice, was complete. It is finished. In Hebrews chapter 4 we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I would also say, one who has suffered as we do. Amen.